Well, I need to explain two things. Number one, why you don't have a sermon title in the bulletin. And number two, where this sermon is coming from. I want to tell you, we did call, you probably got the message, but it was after you had already posted the notice that the bulletin had been printed. And the reason for that delay was a particular event happened about midway through the week, and I was torn between whether I should preach the sermon that I was preparing. You'll get to hear that one, by the way, next week. But this one, that for the very first time, this is a sermon that I have previously written. But why it was important, Pam got an email, maybe the rest of you did too, I don't know. But it was an email showing pictures of a little harbor on a place called Elbow Key, which is attached essentially to Marsh Harbor up in the Abacos in the Bahamas. And if you have seen the pictures of the devastation at that place, it's totally unimaginable in my mind. There are virtually no houses left, just sticks on the ground, and most of that ground had been flooded, at least was for quite a while after passed through. Well, I don't think we need to mention his name. That's why I said that. But anyway, this sermon, I probably wrote it in 2005 or 2006. Our experience in the Abacos had happened in 2002. Okay. But it begins by talking about our time as missionaries in the Bahamas. We haven't talked about that much in the last 4 years. But our first year, we were up in the Abacos. We had gone over by ourselves. All our other friends from Florida went south, went down to what's known as the Great Exuma Trek, and they all pleaded with us to come, and we just decided that, no, we're going to follow our own itinerary here. So we spent that first year pretty much anchored in Marsh Harbor. And that's a big harbor, but it was pretty well packed full of boats. But Marsh Harbor is pretty much a straight easterly shot from South Florida, where we had been staging. And one Sunday, we were invited to go to Hopetown to preach in the only church that was on that little island. They call it Elbow Key because if you can picture this spot of land coming along, it's a very narrow piece of land. And well, it would be actually that way. And Elbow Key, or Hopetown, is right on the center of that elbow. But there's a beautiful lighthouse there that back when the British were they were going to electrify that lighthouse. The people of Hopetown said, no, let us continue to maintain it, and we will do a good job of that. It's actually, the light itself is powered by a kerosene light that they have to keep filled up and pumped up, just like you would a Coleman lantern. And they take four-hour shifts around the clock, 365 days a year. I don't remember the magnitude of that light, but it flashes, I think, three times, and then it would be off, and then there would be three more flashes. So we learned a lot about lighthouses just by visiting the beautiful red and white striped lighthouse on Elbow Key. But at any rate, one of the things that we went over there to preach, and I thought, well, you know, it's going to be hard to find a place to anchor our boat. And they said, don't worry about it. The pastor of that church, his brother owns the little harbor in Hopetown, and we'll get a mooring for you. Because nobody anchors in Hopetown. Everyone ties up to a mooring on a very short lead that goes down on a piece of chain to a huge concrete block. And there's no way you would think that anyone could pull free from that. But after that, we got those pictures last week, and we realized that that devastating storm with winds as high as 200 miles an hour, that's just totally blows my mind. But anyway, when we talk about Hopetown in this sermon, I think, in fact, I'll probably stop there for just a moment, but I think you'll understand that I've changed my mind about some of those things from Hopetown. Well, let me precede this by reading our scripture for the week, which comes from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. So do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me. This is Paul writing now. Nor of me, his prisoner. But share in the sufferings of the gospel by the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not by our works, but by his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For these things I suffer, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Paul, you might recall from a sermon, I think it was 2 weeks ago, maybe it was last week, but he was in Marmatime prison in the city of Rome. So anyway, buckle up, here we go. It's going to be part travelogue, part sermon. The morning of March 10th found us anchored in the harbor of Marsh Harbor on Great Abaco Island in the Bahamas. It was much like any other day, and like most other days, we tuned in on the VHF radio at 8:15 to listen to the weather forecast on the Daily Cruisers Net. On this morning, there was a low-pressure system crossing Florida and pushing a cold front our way. There was a possibility of rain, perhaps even thunderstorms, as the day wore on. By 10 o'clock, we could see the thunderheads building to our west, and we decided to delay a trip to shore to pick up a few groceries. By 10:30, the first squall line ripped through the anchorage with 30-knot winds and heavy rains that caused several boats to drag their anchors. I don't know if you understand that concept, but when you put an anchor in the ground and you don't have enough scope out or enough length of line or chain that's attaching you, it's very likely that if the winds get strong enough, the anchor can come back up out of the ground and begin to drag, and you could end up on shore or crashing into other boats or whatever. But a single-hander that we had met in Florida owned one of those boats of which I just spoke. Now, I had talked with him only the day before, and in our conversation, he just casually informed me that he had only 17 feet of nylon line out with his anchor. You see, at high tide, we were only in 10 feet of water, but he should have had at least 70 feet of line out with his anchor. Well, that squall passed quickly, and thankfully, and those who had dragged re-anchored with perhaps a few adjustments. You know, I had really hoped that he might put out a little. He was very close to us, by the way. That's why I was concerned with him most of the time. But as the day passed, the sky would clear, and then the clouds would approach once again. So we decided there really wasn't anything that we absolutely had to have up on shore. We spent the day reading, doing some minor maintenance, napping, and generally just relaxing. And we had a number of those days where we just didn't do very much of anything. But heavy thunder clouds were on the western horizon as the sun slipped back into the sea that evening. By 8:30 or 9, many people had gone ashore. There was a club on shore, and they had gone up to listen to President Bush's address regarding the situation in Iraq. We chose not to go. And it began to rain quite heavily, and I attempted to gather some fresh water off of our bimini top. And then the wind began to really pick up, and it grew increasingly stronger over the next half hour. About 10, the storm hit us with a fierceness we had only experienced once before. And incidentally, that once before was right here in the States. We were making a passage from, would that have been in Wisconsin? Probably. That little island we were anchored. Well, I thought, anyway, we were trying to get into Leland, Michigan, a small harbor there. And we were out in the middle of the lake when the wind came from the south. And we had heard that it was blown as hard as 75 miles an hour. 74 miles an hour would have made it a hurricane. So it was, you know, the boat was spending much more time this way than it was upright. But at any rate, our boat was caught sideways against the wind, nearly dipping the starboard rail into the water. Visibility was barely 50 feet at that time, and boats that had been securely anchored for a week or more began to drag and crash into each other. It was much more terrible than what it had been in the morning. I asked Pam if she would go down below and get out our life jackets, and we both put them on. I could see a boat moving across our bow. Her roller furling sail had been fully unrolled, and it was snapping like a whip in the wind. And as she approached us, she passed within a few feet of our bow. And I said to Pam, "We're done for. She'll catch our chain as she passes." It only took a few seconds, and then she was gone. I looked around at that point and realized by something miraculous that we were still firmly anchored. "The anchor holds," I yelled. And many others, though, were not so fortunate. At least 15 boats around the anchorage had collided with other boats, and a great deal of damage was done. But thanks be to God, no people had been lost. Now, here's the exciting part to me. A few days later, Pam was playing one of her Ray Bolts audio tapes, and I heard the lyrics of one song that was on that tape in particular. It said, "The anchor holds, though the ship is battered, the anchor holds. Though the sails are torn, I have fallen on my knees as I face the raging seas, but the anchor holds in spite of the storm." You see, throughout the centuries of Christian tradition, the church has used a great number of symbols to express mysteries that at times are so profound they are ultimately inexpressible. Among many of those unfathomable symbols, we would find the cross, a fish, the good shepherd, the lamb of sacrifice. But one symbol that seems to get lost in the shuffle is the anchor, which started out really being depicted as a Christian symbol. It is known throughout antiquity as a symbol of Christian hope. One of the theological virtues, along with faith and charity or love, it is this ancient symbol of hope that was used to a great extent during the times of persecution. When a Christian would see an anchor maybe scratched onto the doorpost or the door itself of a house, he knew that he had arrived at a Christian home, and they would be welcome and safe from harm inside behind that door. The symbol of hope was also used in order to make or to mark a burial of a Christian because of the hope that we all share in Jesus Christ. But what exactly is this hope, and how does the symbol speak of this hope? If you look at the shape of an anchor as it would be drawn quite easily, in fact it didn't, that particular shape, you know, it comes down and then goes up. That didn't look like any of the anchors that we had on our boat. Our primary anchor was what was called, it wasn't a Bruce, what did they call it? A CQR. It was invented in in Scotland, I think, and I don't remember what those initials stand for, but it was a big plow that would be, when pulled back, would dig deep into the bottom, and we would put that out. I think as most we had 200 feet of chain on board, and then after that another 100 or 200 feet of line. So we could put out that anchor, which weighed 45 pounds itself, and then with 150 or 200 feet of chain. And I was pretty sure we weren't going to go anywhere with that setup. But and we became quite handy at setting the anchor. Pam would always go back and get on the helm at that point and put the boat into reverse after I would give her the signal the anchor was down. And you could tell when it hit the bottom because the chain would suddenly go slack. And but anyway, we became quite good at anchoring. But this symbol of hope was used in many different ways to mark a Christian's presence, so that people could see that if it was scratched on a doorpost, as I said, and they would know that they had some hope of safety in that place. But what exactly is this hope, and how does this speak of hope, this symbol? If we look at the shape of a traditional anchor, such as a luk or a fisherman, we find that it contains the shape of the cross. If you take those parts off, you basically have the cross. And already we begin to see that the cross in the anchor points to the cross of Christ, which would hold great hope for Christians, the hope of our salvation. By this death on the cross, Christ conquered death for us. And by his rising to new life, we have been given the opportunity for new life in him. By truly entering into his death by our baptism, which is our entrance into the community of his body, we also then die to sin and conquer death through his victory. It has nothing to do with ours. But the symbol of the anchor goes even deeper and broader than that. Just as the anchor is used to hold a boat secure, so our hope anchored in Christ is used to bring clarity to our minds about Christ's saving love that holds us securely to the certainty that is found only in him. Eternal life with God is what the promise is. This is the real depth of Christian hope. But so often, as I've said so many times here on Sunday mornings, we easily miss it because of our current understanding of what hope is. You see, I think many of us often think that hope is synonymous with the word wish, as if there is an uncertainty about the outcome. And we long for something that may never happen in our lives. Rather, Christian hope far surpasses that idea of wishing, and instead it is longing for what will certainly happen. The only thing we don't know is when it might happen. In other words, rather than a wish, hope is a promise. The promise of eternal life. And it is Christ that is our hope. In 2 Timothy 1:12, the Apostle Paul says this, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." In other words, he's speaking of the day that Christ will come again. The words of the Apostle Paul, I think, stand in marked contrast to our age of doubt. Here is a positive confidence that defies us to shake its stability. Here is someone who has no doubts whatsoever about what they believe. Here is certain, absolutely sure of it. It is so different from what we find prevalent in the day in which we live. In many places, I think it is difficult to find anyone who truly believes anything anymore. Rene Descartes. Anybody remember him? Yeah, well, Pam's heard this sermon before. She's probably heard me talking about Rene. He's one of my favorite characters from back in the days when I was studying philosophy in college. But anyway, he's often given the title the father of modern philosophy. Well, one day he decided he was going to climb into this stove. And he decided to doubt everything that he knew. Now, I picture one of those old, huge tile stoves that we so often see around in Europe. And I'm assuming it was summer and the stove wasn't lit. So anyway, Rene climbed in there and he finally decided that the one thing he couldn't doubt was his own existence. Cogito ergo sum, Latin for I think, therefore I am. There was not a point at which he could stop thinking about his own existence at that point. But certainty, I think today, is a rather rare commodity. And those who unequivocally proclaim their point of view to be right are simply dismissed with a wave of the hand as being unenlightened in these modern times. Truth has been made relative. What is true for one is not true for another, they say. And those who claim that there are some absolutes are dismissed by the so-called enlightened ones as being old-fashioned legalists, shallow-minded fundamentalists who are somehow deficient in intellect. I want to tell you, with all of the education and all of the training I've had, I get that a lot of people point at me and think that there's no way that you can know what you say you know. And that's just the way it is. Those who consider themselves to be wise view skepticism, doubt, and uncertainty as marks of a truly sophisticated person. Yes, but, perhaps, but, maybe, but, these are the catchwords of these relativists. He was a man with a confident testimony. He was a man firmly anchored in Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about St. Paul, who, as we know, would shortly lose his head. Our Christian hope is founded not on uncertainty, however, but on certainty, on facts, especially on the fact that Christ, the Son of God, died for us and rose again from the dead. My friends, he is alive, and he lives inside each of us. This is not in the sense of a loved one living on in our memories, however. It is not a wish or an ideal of something that has never been attained. This is reality. He lives, for he has risen. We can remember the apostles' disbelief to the point that they even had to probe the nail holes in his hands, and he invited each of them to place their hands into the wound in his side that was made by the spear. He ate with them, he walked with them, he talked with them, and though at times they did not recognize him, you remember those two on the road to Emmaus? It was only when they shared that communion bread with him that they realized who he was, and then he was gone again. They came to know him intimately. They came to know that he was truly alive once again. You see, those who make uncertainty a virtue was certainly have found Paul to be very narrow indeed. But the great apostle said, I know. He was a man who boldly proclaimed that you could know some things without any doubt whatsoever. And not only did he proclaim that you could know, but that he did know. And he said, what arrogance, some others would say about him. How can you really know for sure? But there are things that we can know. And there are things that we need to know. And in knowing, we will find that rock on which to stand in uncertain times. Paul had the confidence and the hope, for he knew the rock upon which his faith was established. Jesus then sent his Holy Spirit, as he promised, so he might be with them and with us even more intimately than ever before, that he might be within us through the Holy Spirit. That is what we mean when we say that we put our hope in him by laying our hope in Christ as an anchor in the bed of the sea. We can be held secure in that rock that is Jesus Christ. And this hope then becomes our salvation. For hope that is fastened to the living Christ is our certainty, or our promise of our own eternal life that is yet to come. So we see that hope is not merely wishing, but putting our confidence in a sure reality. That sure reality is that Christ is alive today. He is our hope who leads us on to eternity of days, and we can fasten anew our anchor on the immovable rock that is Jesus Christ. Ironically, when we were called to preach in Hopetown on Elbow Key, we did not anchor in that harbor. And I want you to listen closely to this, because this is the part of this sermon that has drastically changed for me. Because that harbor is so small, they have placed permanent moorings on the bottom. And it is to these huge blocks of concrete that we attached our boat. And even though we were only a few hundred yards from the Atlantic, it was just over behind the church, actually. And I believe that we could have weathered a hurricane in that tight little harbor. My friends, there wasn't one boat left in that harbor, not a single one. In the pictures we saw, we could see many boats up on the shore that had blown up, but not one single boat was still anchored in that little harbor. And I want to tell you how many friends we had. Most of the folks on Elbow Key, well, there was really three kinds of people. There were English expats that had been there since 74 when the country became independent. And many of them had lived in the Bahamas all their lives and decided they would stay there. There were many, many black people, more so in Marsh Harbor and farther south, where we spent the next 3 years. But there was also on Elbow Key, there was what appeared to be a new race of people. They all had distinctive facial features. You could tell they belonged. And I don't know if it was a mixture of races or what it was, but they appeared to us to be a third race. They weren't black, they weren't white. There was something in between from the many years, probably a couple of hundred years, that they had lived on this little island. But even though we were only a few hundred yards from the Atlantic, I thought there's nothing that could move us out of here until we saw those pictures the other day. They provided to us at the time complete certainty that our boat would stay exactly where we put it. And today I've got to say no. Why would we be the only boat that survived that little harbor? We took some extraordinary precautions. We were anchored in some pretty crazy and open harbors at times. But I don't think we would have survived any better than anyone else. But you see, I desperately believe what the church needs today is to be thoroughly introduced to the person of Jesus Christ. We need to know him intimately. We need to put our faith not merely in doctrines about him, and I think that's what so many of us do, but we need to put our faith directly into him. as we trust him by faith, it is only then that we will come to know him by our own experience. And the more we experience him, the more we will trust him. You'll never know that unless you believe. But make no mistake about it. As you believe, you will, just like Paul, come to know for certain just who Jesus is. You will know him personally and intimately. You will know him as your friend, your Savior, and hopefully your Lord. How can this be, you may be thinking? Isn't the Christian church founded on Jesus? Well, in some sense it is, but not necessarily. At least these days, we look around here and we see we have, 14, 15 people. And it will be a very hard struggle to get more people into this congregation going forward. So let me share a bit of an email that I received from a dear, dear friend and a mentor a short while ago. And let me say, I have since had the privilege of burying this person. Said, "Do I sound down? I am. But the good Lord is still on the throne. Many churches still claim Jesus as Lord, although we have sat through an hour of church and never heard the name of Jesus until the benediction." My friends, that is something that you would never hear from me. This is what we need. I think it's what everyone on the face of the planet needs, a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question this morning. Do you really know him? Put that underline under no. There's no doubt in your mind. Have you believed him? Do you have a living relationship with the Lord Jesus? Have you met him as a living person, not just someone who walked around 2,000 years ago? You see, that's exactly what you need in your lives. There's no substitute for that. Our faith in Jesus then needs to culminate in a consuming commitment that we make only to him. Because commitment undergirds all else in the Christian life. It is foundational to our truth and our understanding. Someone once tried to describe commitment using the illustration of a breakfast of bacon and eggs. They said the chicken contributed to the breakfast, but the pig, you see, was really committed. The call of Christ is always to commitment. It is a call to trust him. It is a call to live for him. It is a call to follow him. It is a call to surrender our very lives to him. There would be no continuing confession of our faith in the Christian church without that commitment to surrender our lives to him. There would be no confident cry that our anchor holds without that commitment to surrender. Paul made a commitment to Christ. It was an all-consuming commitment. It was a commitment of all he was, of all he had heard, and of all he had ever hoped to be. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." Christ, you see, wasn't just a part of his life. Christ was his life. And so he should be to every Christian present in this place this morning and every other Christian around the world. The apostle's certainty came as a result of surrender to Christ. If we are to be certain about our faith, we must be committed to that faith. We must be willing to dive headfirst into the deeper waters instead of being content to stay in the wading pool. Some today are uncertain because they've never really given it their all. Your disillusionment about the Christian faith may not be because it has failed you. It may be because you have never really tried it. What we need is a consuming commitment, excuse me, to follow Jesus. And that means whatever the cost may be, is the price we need to pay. But you see, it is only then that we will know what it is to see defeat turned into victory, sorrow turned into joy, weakness turned into power, and death turned into life. My friends, the one thing I will say this morning, He is alive, and the anchor holds. Amen.